We're going to turn together to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read the first part of the chapter, commencing at verse number 1 down to verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 1. Let us hear God's word. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And we know that God will bless the reading of these verses to all of our hearts. Well, again, we will bow together and let us unite our hearts before the Lord in prayer before we come to a further message in this series concerning church office bearers. Let us look to the Lord for help and for direction. Even again, and our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bow in the presence of a triune God, and we come to thee through redemption, redemption by the blood, thy word tells us. No, Father, there is no other way to thee, even now in prayer, but upon that foundation. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit will be shed abroad afresh upon our hearts. We pray that his help and his enablement will be given, and that as we study the Scriptures, thou wilt draw very near, and thou wilt bless thy truth to us. And may we be guided and directed by it. May the whole congregation benefit. May there be a work done in hearts. O Lord, answer prayer and continue with us. We pray this all in Christ's name, and for his sake, and for his glory. Amen. And amen. Please turn to the passage from which we read, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in the opening part of this chapter, we have these words in verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The passage that lies before us here with this first verse, again having just been read, is one of two main passages in the New Testament in which the Holy Spirit has set down the marks that qualify those who are to be elders in the church of Jesus Christ. The parallel passage is Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, and study will reveal that the two passages are very similar in their teaching and in their instruction. In addition to these two main passages, we have, of course, other portions, both in the Old and New Testaments, in which the subject of church office bearers is addressed, and specifically the subject of the eldership, which is in view here in these seven verses that I have just read a little earlier in this service. It's very obvious, therefore, that the Holy Spirit has devoted a lot of attention to this matter, to this subject of church office bearers, demonstrating the solemnity of that theme and the necessity for the Lord's people to seek God earnestly concerning the choice of men to both offices. The setting of 1 Timothy 3 is very important. In the previous passage, in chapter 2, the apostle addresses the matter of public worship. And in the passage that immediately follows this third chapter, He warns of great apostasy from the faith. And therefore his teaching on the eldership and on the diaconate, as it may be called, that is the office of the deacon, his teaching is sandwiched in between these two issues of the right form of public worship and then the danger of apostasy. It is very obvious, therefore, that Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to give instruction on the issue of those who should occupy the offices of the Church of Jesus Christ, so that the church will be guided concerning her worship and the church will be defended with regard to this matter of apostatizing from the faith. And the apostasy, of course, that is all around the church at any given time, that the true church will be safeguarded from that falling away from the faith. So the placing of these verses here is very important as far as the layout of the chapter of this little book is concerned. It's also important to notice that in this passage, the Apostle Paul is not telling Timothy to arrange or to institute either the office of the elder or the office of the deacon, because both offices were long before this point already established and had been functioning within the first century church. And indeed, even before that, again, may I say, although I haven't time to take you into a study in the Old Testament, if we had time, we would find that these offices existed before the days of our Lord. But for some time, therefore, they have been in existence and have been functioning. So Paul's not telling Timothy to set them up. Rather, at this time here, in view in this epistle, Timothy is ministering in Ephesus. We learn that from chapter 1. We also learn that he'd been left there by the Apostle Paul, implying that Paul had visited Ephesus on at least one occasion, and of course more than one. First of all, he went to Ephesus in his second missionary journey, and through his ministry the church in Ephesus was formed. In the second instance, he went there on his third missionary journey. He hastened toward Jerusalem, but he took time to stop. You remember, we saw this in the very first message of this little series. He took time to stop at Miletus, which was a seaport not far from Ephesus. He called the elders of Ephesus to come to him, and he gave them instruction about their ministry. So bringing all that detail together, the position in view in 1 Timothy 3 is very clear. The church at Ephesus had elders already, men who had been appointed early on in its history, but there was need for other men to be added to the eldership in the church at Ephesus. And therefore the Apostle Paul is moved here by the Holy Spirit to set down the qualifications for that office as well as for the office of the deacon, so that Timothy would be able to guide the congregation and show them what God's mind is concerning the choice of additional elders. That's the precise setting in which the apostle writes here at this point. Now, as you are aware, it is the mind of this congregation's session to add men to the eldership of our church and also to have an election, a fresh election of church deacons. So it is important that we examine the scriptures on these matters. Two passages have already been considered, two messages already have been delivered of a foundational nature. Acts 20, verse 28, we note it, that it is the Holy Spirit who molds, who forms men for church office, underlining the need for God's people to pray with great earnestness that God will guide and God will lead. And then last week in Acts 6 and verse 3, we considered another central fact, namely that the Lord's people are given the responsibility of choosing their own office bearers. As a congregation, you will have observed that in the process of expounding both those passages, Acts 20, 28 and Acts 6, verse 3, we have already noted some of the qualifications that should mark the lives of men who hold church office or who will be elected to church office, whatever the case might be. But on this issue of qualification for church office, we must look more closely. And therefore I bring your attention to these verses before us today, in which the Holy Spirit sets down other details about this issue, this subject. And we are looking here in particular in these seven verses at those features that have to do with the one who occupies the office of the elder. Now, I want to make some preliminary points as we come to these seven verses. I will be coming back to them in the will of the Lord next week. But I want to make some, and I count them very important points at this stage. And then I want to give you an outline of the seven verses and give you some idea of what they are saying. And then we'll come back to the verses on next Lord's Day morning in the mind and the will of the Lord. But there's some preliminary remarks I want to make right here, especially about verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me again. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now I would ask you, please, to follow with me very carefully, because these three preliminary remarks, and it may be to a degree all I will get through today, but these three preliminary remarks I want to make about the whole passage based on verse 1 are very important, and I believe very helpful and instructive as we study this theme. May I say to begin with that verse 1 here sets the stage for what Paul wishes to say. It sets the stage for what he wants to say. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Notice the word desire. It's used twice in this verse, but in the original language, there are two different words altogether employed, and while they're translated desire in this, our English translation, yet the words have different meanings altogether. The first desire, or the first use of the word desire, is in that first clause. If a man desire the office of a bishop. And there the word desire means to stretch forward to. It's a very strong term, to stretch forward to. It signifies that the brother who will occupy the office of the elder is dealt with by the Holy Spirit. I've already underlined this in the previous two messages. He's a man who has been molded for the office. Furthermore, he senses and he feels within himself that he is being led to that office. A burden is placed upon his heart to serve Jesus Christ in that capacity, and the Lord's people recognize that he is being set apart for that office and they appoint him to it. This is the sense of this first clause. If a man desire the office of a bishop, I explained to you last week that it does not mean a covetous kind of desire where someone sets himself up or promotes himself or however you want to describe it. It's not that at all. It's a man with whom God has been dealing, and he knows within himself that God is speaking to him and dealing with him about this issue. And therefore he feels the leading of the Lord. And out of that leading and that working of the Holy Spirit, what we have here comes to pass. This is not some spontaneous desire that he has in a carnal manner saying to himself, I would just love to be in that office. Not that at all. It's the result of the work of the Spirit of God that already is going on. Now, I emphasize this, and it's not funny, may I say. It's not some trite remark I am making when I say these, any of these things. This is very serious. God's the one who raises up elders. God's the one who calls them to the office. He burdens their hearts. And as they let their names go before the congregation, that, of course, is the final decisive action. And the leading of the Lord is then proved by such men with whom God has been dealing, whom he has been molding and forming, being brought into this work. Notice what it goes on to say in the second clause. He desireth a good work. Notice that word good. It means excellent or noble. The word describes the office itself. And I want to underline that point. He desireth a good work. The office The work of the elder is described for us here by the Holy Spirit, and the word good actually means excellent, as I said, or noble, and therefore the sense of verse 1 is that the man who's burdened for and called to the eldership is actually inducted into an office of the most noble kind, of the most excellent kind. Now, brethren and sisters, this is the language of the Holy Spirit. And we should underline it in our hearts and in our minds, teaching that the office of the eldership is of the most sacred nature, that this office should never be treated with anything but respect by the Lord's people. And again, I underline the office. It doesn't really need to be said that down through history, I speak generally, many a man has been in the office who has not earned the respect that the office merits. But that does not abuse the office in the sense of saying or concluding, well, that doesn't matter, it's not important or whatever. Just because somebody abuses the office doesn't mean the office is wrong. The Lord says it's a good office. It is an excellent office. It's the most noble position a man could actually occupy. And I say that without any fear of contradiction. The language means that the true elder will look on the office not as a man of the world looks on some secular position, that is, as a mere honor or elevation in which to parade himself and his gifts, real or imaginary, because most of the time they are imaginary out there in the world, I mean. That's not the meaning of this particular statement here, this little clause, he desireth a good work. Rather, the godly elder in Christ's Kirk will take the office being called to it, but he will do so in fear and in trembling, and will depend upon the prayers of the saints, because he knows all too well his own failures and his many imperfections. That's how the man of God who is a true elder will regard this office. And if he has chosen to it or is already in it, he will regard it in that particular way. Notice how I said that he will do so in fear and in trembling. That is how God's man will feel. And I would underline that to all of us today, in fear and in trembling. Not in order to have men with whom God is dealing feel they're inadequate, but just to reinforce the fact that this is a very solemn, a very sacred office. It is the most noble office in the world. May I say that? The position of a king, the position of a prime minister, whoever you care to mention in terms of secular things, is nothing compared to the office of the elder. That's what God is telling us here. Secondly, by way of preliminary remark, verse 1 therefore shows that by its very nature, the office of the elder carries a most weighty responsibility. A fact underlined by noting that the words in verse 1 apply to both ministers and elders. And let us think our way through this. Notice the words, the office of a bishop. Those words are indicative not only of the office of the elder, but of men who are the ministers of the congregation of the Lord. Because the word bishop here means overseer. It's the same word as we saw in Acts 20, verse 28. And I'll say this a little later, but you remember how it signifies the elder there in Acts 20, 28, that is the ruling elder. But the word also refers to the minister of the church of Jesus Christ. So right here, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, and indeed the whole passage, is a passage in which we have the qualifications of a pastor laid down, as well as the qualifications of a ruling elder. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to see this point clearly, because this is how we see the weighty responsibility, as I put it, that does attach itself to the office of the elder. It is by seeing that the reference to the bishop, the overseer, is a reference to an office in which there are both elders and ministers. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, let's work our way through these two verses. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Now let's just pause there. Peter's writing to elders, and he makes this remark, who am also an elder. And the word elder, in his reference to himself, who am also an elder, means fellow elder. He's writing to elders, but he says, I'm a fellow elder. Just get a hold of that point at this stage. Then verse 2, he goes on to say this, feed the flock of God. This is what he's telling these elders. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Let's just consider these words carefully, because in verse 2, these elders, with whom Peter is a fellow elder, are told two things as regards their work. First of all, they're told to feed the flock. And secondly, they are told to take the oversight thereof. The word feed, where it says feed the flock, literally means pastor. Pastor the flock. And then you have the verb here where it says taking the oversight thereof, and that is the word that gives us the particular word for overseer, the noun overseer or bishop, in these other verses that we have noticed here. And when it says here taking the oversight thereof, it literally means do the work of an overseer, do the work of a bishop. So these men in view here in 1 Peter 5 are not only elders, they are also pastors and overseers, which means that they are ministers of congregations. Peter's not writing here to ruling elders, he's writing here to pastors. But we notice that they're called elders and they are referred to as bishops as well. And therefore, we can conclude from all of this that while the word overseer is applied to the elder, the ruling elder in the church of God, as we study the New Testament, we find that the word overseer is also applied here to those who are ministers of different congregations, which means, therefore, that there is underlined to our minds that the office of the elder is one of solemn weight and solemn responsibility. I emphasize it to you this way. The qualifications of verses 2 to 7 are required of both ministers and elders because both are in view in light of the meaning of this word bishop or overseer. Now, does that fact not stress to our minds the weighty responsibility of the eldership and the need to have God's men in that particular office? It surely does. It surely brings home to us not only the fact that this is the most noble office, the office itself, but it's the most weighty office, shown by this fact that I've just brought to your attention about the words referring to both elders and ministers in the church of Jesus Christ. So 1 Timothy 3, taking the third preliminary thought right now, 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 also teaches that there is but one office of elder in the New Testament church, but with two aspects to that office. Now let's again get this clearly into our minds. I've given you some help here, I trust, concerning why we're Presbyterian, what it's all about, what these offices are, the relationship between them, the word elder, how it's used in the New Testament. We come to that right now. And we're seeing here that in the New Testament church, there is one office of elder, but with two aspects to it. Now, since overseer is used, the word is used in the New Testament, of men who were ministers and men who were elders in the first century church, then we conclude that there is but one office of elder, but it has two aspects to it. I mean, to see that, we go to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:17. Look with me at this verse. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. I've already said that the office itself is that noble office, the word good or excellent, identifying that point for our minds to consider. But here we find that men who occupy the office, who are ruling well, it says, are worthy of double honor. And I just draw that to your attention in passing. And then notice what it goes on to say, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now this verse encapsulates this point, that there are two aspects to the one office of the eldership or the office of the bishop. And therefore, Presbyterian and Reformed churches have always recognized two kinds of elder, the ruling elder and the teaching elder, the man who is the minister or the pastor of the flock. Look at those words again. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, invariably down through time, so long as a minister earns respect, well, he gets it from his people. He's not perfect by any means, but if he is serving the Lord, well, people respect the man. But what this verse is saying is, people must also respect those whom Christ has put into the office of the ruling elder. Just as they respect the man who is the teaching elder, so long as he's doing his work properly, of course. But what we're seeing here is that the minister of a flock and his elders do not represent two offices, but rather the same office, only with two different kinds of ministry. The teaching elder or minister is set apart to rule or to govern or to oversee the congregation, but especially to teach the flock. And the ruling elder's main task is just that, mainly, that is to rule with his brethren over the congregation of the Lord. This is what this verse is teaching us so clearly. This is what the whole Bible teaches us. There are men set apart to the office of eldership in which some are teaching elders, some are ruling elders. Not two offices, one elder with two feet, or one office with two features to it. And this verse is making this absolutely clear. Now that is the position that has been historically held within Presbyterianism. And that leads me to say this, that the call to the eldership, therefore, is for life. Though it is two different aspects, there is but one office of elder. And since the teaching elder is clearly called to give his life to his ministry, we deduce therefrom that the same is true for the ruling elder. A ruling elder is called to serve Jesus Christ so long as he lives, or if he comes to a point in his life, if illness takes over, or whatever the case might be, certainly it can end then. The same with a minister. This is why we believe that elders rule once they're appointed to the congregation, everything else being equal, everything else being in order, that they rule to the end of their days. Simply for the reason that the Word of God makes it absolutely clear that a minister is called to the gospel ministry for life, all things again being equal, and he behaves himself and all the rest of it. He's called to that office for life. But because it's the one office that's in view, the same is true, therefore, for the ruling elder. So these things are very, very important for us to understand and to notice. You may have wondered, why are elders elected for life? I know there are some Presbyterian bodies and other churches that will rotate their elders and have some men serve for a period of years and then another slate of elders come in and so on. But we don't believe that is according to the New Testament. They continue on in their congregation. Everything else, of course, as I say, being equal. Now that is what I mean by the preliminary remarks that I wanted to make here on this first verse. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And all these thoughts flow out of this verse, and I trust that they have been clear and plain to your mind. It's very interesting, by the way, when you come to read the whole chapter, that what Paul says of the bishop or the elder, whether he's a ruling elder or a teaching elder, what he says about the elder in verses 2 to 7, he essentially says the same again in verses 8 to 13. When he comes to deal with the man who will be in the office of the deacon. That's striking. There's very little difference between the qualifications. For the office of the elder compared with the office of the deacon, they are basically the same. But today I want to come, therefore, as I said earlier, and give you an outline of these first seven verses, or verses 2 to 7, and then we'll come back and look at them in more detail next week in the will of the Lord. I've given you these three preliminary points from verse 1, and as I said, they are very important points just for our instruction and our teaching and our attention. What do we have in these verses that follow on from verse 2 through to verse 7? Well, there are features here which are designed, I said earlier, to guide God's people as they think and they pray, and then they come to make their choice. And what are these features that we find the whole way down these seven verses? Well, first of all, we have the credentials of the church officer in verses 2 and 3. Now, notice how verse 2 begins. A bishop then must be blameless. And it's in these words that we have the credential that the Holy Spirit lays down. And then the other ones in verses 2 and 3, and there are actually maybe 16 of them or something like that in these verses, the others that follow on are a development of this basic credential. The basic credential is that the one who will be a bishop must be blameless. How do we understand this word? Because let me say this, there are some in the Church of Jesus Christ who have latched on to that word and have tried to use it against elders or even ministers. And they say, there you are, an elder supposed to be blameless. And what they have in their minds is he's supposed to be perfect. And that's not what the word means at all. Not at all. Let me make that clear immediately. If that were the case, well, there wouldn't even be a church. There couldn't be a church if that were the meaning of the word. I mean, in the organized, instituted sense. It wouldn't exist. So that tells you right away that's not the meaning of the word. But what does it mean? Well, this word blameless means literally, in its original sense, it's a word that indicates that a man is a man against whom no one can bring an accusation that is going to stand. That's the meaning of the word. You see, church officers are but sinners saved by grace. They still require, they still need to experience sanctification in their lives. And therefore, they are men with their sins and with their faults, just like all other Christians. And that's absolutely true for us all. Therefore, the word for blameless here, it means this, as I said, not to be taken hold of. That's the literal meaning of the word blameless. Not to be taken hold of. The idea of somebody coming along and laying a hand on somebody and saying, you are guilty of this. And it's in reference, of course, in terms of accusations, to sins that are vile, that are immoral, whatever you care to mention. That is the idea that is right here. Indeed, when you come on into verse 2, you notice the very next thing Paul says is this, the husband of one wife. And what he's saying there is, a man must be blameless, first and foremost, with regard to his home life, if he is a married man. And I will say more about this next week. Some people have the strange idea that this means that only a man who's married can hold office. And of course that is nonsense, because the Bible gives us examples of men who weren't married but who held office. What it's saying is, and you see this is the ordinary situation, that an elder or a deacon is a married man. Normally that's the way it is. And if that's the way it is, he's simply saying in his home life and his family life, there is to be no situation where someone can come and lay an accusation against him. Because that's the meaning of the word blameless. So just that will make it absolutely clear to you. The thought is that when certain accusations are brought against a church officer, it will be the desire that they are found to be without foundation. In that sense, an elder, a minister, is to be blameless. That's the meaning of the word. The enemy, you see, does bring all kinds of accusations against men of God. Even when they are totally innocent, the devil will try to stir up and foment and foster lies and slander and criticism concerning which there really is no foundation. Now, it's one thing if there is a foundation, but where there's no foundation, then that man, through fair methods of investigation, is found out to be a blameless man. In this sense, no one can lay a charge against him of that kind that is going to disqualify him from his office. But let me draw something to your notice here. This basic credential, for I'm not going any farther here in the credentials of the office bearer. We'll come again to that next week. You can see why. If I were to go through every one today, well, you wouldn't go out of here until 6 o'clock if you were prepared to stay. So I'm not going to do it that way. I'm just laying down an outline, then we will return to it. But may I say this? This basic credential, along with the others that follow in many ways, should mark the life of every child of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes, a church officer should be blameless, but all believers should seek to live in a fashion that is beyond reproach, both within the church and outside the church. Now turn with me to the last chapter of 1 Timothy, and we will see it. You see, sometimes when you come to preach on these subjects, and I've preached on it before, so I have a little experience, I'm quite aware that there are folk who say, boy, this is great, he's really giving it to these boys, and he's laying it on them. But let me show you something. It's addressed to every Christian, this very word. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot. Now here's the word, unrebukable. And in the Greek language, it's exactly the same word, blameless. Translated blameless in 1 Timothy 3, 2, but translated unrebukable here in this particular verse. And Paul is saying here that the believer is to be blameless in connection with a certain charge. What is that charge? We'll go back to verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. In fact, I want you to go back a little farther. Just go back to verse 9. But they that will be rich, that is those who aspire to be wealthy, who are covetous, who are worldly in that sense, they that will be rich, who wish for this, who long for this. Verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now back in 1 Timothy 3, the elder, the minister, is not to be greedy of filthy lucre, which means money. He's not to be covetous. But here's the very same thing in this passage for all Christians. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And here's the charge now. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Then he says, I give thee charge, verse 13. And then verse 14, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know that initially these words were addressed to Timothy, but not to Timothy only as a man of God or a minister, but to Timothy as a believer in Christ. And therefore, you and I, as believers, are to take to our hearts today that this blamelessness should mark the life of every Christian. In other words, there's no Christian here today who ever would conclude, if you are thinking right at all, you would never conclude in your own heart, It doesn't matter if somebody comes along someday and charges me with whatever. Brings an accusation of a very serious kind, so that your testimony is ruined and your name is besmirched and so on. As a believer, you could never say to yourself, that doesn't matter, that's a very light, trivial affair. No, it's not. The Lord's telling you here to keep His ways unrebukable, blameless, until the very end of the journey, your whole life through. This is how every Christian is to walk and behave in an ungodly and sinful world. Every believer is to cultivate this kind of lifestyle, if you want to put it that way, this kind of holiness, rather, that's the way to put it, godliness, likeness to Jesus Christ. Because remember something, who was among all other people unrebukable and blameless but our Lord Jesus Christ in the perfect sense? And while you and I will never reach that level, as far as this life is concerned, that does not mean that we don't strive for it. This is the meaning of the word, and it's applicable to all Christians. So, believer, don't sit back and say, well, I'm not an elder, and I have no desire to be or whatever, and this doesn't apply to me. It does apply to you. God is speaking to all our hearts. The credential for the elder, this basic credential we're seeing, is for all Christians, all of God's people. Then go back to 1 Timothy 3, the second point of our outline. There are three more left here. I'll just mention them quickly. But the second one, there is the credential of the office bearer, and then there's the capability of the church office bearer. When you come to verse 4, it says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, there's a reference here to home and family life, for the simple reason that Christ's church is mainly comprised of families, with the family setting being in so many ways a training ground for church life. Therefore, the family setting is the main arena, so to speak, where men prove themselves, or one of the main arenas where they prove themselves. And therefore, the reference here to good government in the home necessarily paves the way for a man to be a good ruler in the church of Jesus Christ. Again, I'm going to come back to this in the will of the Lord next week and look at it with you. But I'll say this at this point. If a man is married and has children, and normally that's the way it is in church life with regard to office bearers, but not always. But if that is the situation, his capability for church office can be well judged on the manner in which he conducts his home life. But by the same token, as it was on the first point, the blamelessness, is this not also applicable to us all? Is it only the church officer, a married man with a family? Is it only him who should be seen to be ruling his house well? Does this not mean that all Christians should strive toward the goal that is set down before us in these words? May I say this at this juncture, because no doubt it's in somebody's mind. What about the man whose children have turned out not to be saved? Is he disqualified? If that were true, then Samuel should never have been a prophet. I could take you to one man after the other in the scriptures whose families didn't do very well. What about David's family? What it actually is saying is this, and we'll see this next week. While his children are with him in the home, he brings them up properly. He trains them, he teaches them, he doesn't neglect their souls, he does what he can to bring them along on the things of God. And remembering that salvation is of the Lord, it could be years later that God answers that man's prayers
and brings his children to Christ. Grown up then. That has often been the case. Think of Dr. J.C. Ryle, one of the greatest ministers of the gospel that England ever produced. And I'll tell you right now, his sons, at least a couple of them, broke his heart. But he wasn't disqualified because he had done what he could while they were with him in the home. You see, men and women, if this meant that a man's children must all be saved, and all of that that's contained in that idea or that line of thought, then again, we would have very, very few men qualified for office. But what it's saying is, while they're with him, he seeks to bring them up for the Lord and teach them and train them in the ways of God. And that is incumbent on us all. I was visiting a couple this week, and we were discussing the things of the Lord and family life and so on. And it is actually my intention to preach on the family now shortly and go right through a series on the family. Because it's so important. But that's the second point. The third point is the consistency of the church officer. Verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And those words speak clearly of the need to have men in office who have established a consistent Christian testimony. That's what it means. Not a novice. That means not newly saved. But rather, time needs to go by. Sufficient time from conversion. That's required for men to prove spiritual consistency in the form of a true walk with God. That's verse 6. And then verse 7, the final point we're going to look at is the credibility of the church office bearer. Verse 7 says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. That's the unsaved. That's the world outside. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The consistency of the church office bearer, verse 6, a man who walks with God, who proves that he's truly saved, in other words, that he loves the Lord. Time needs to be given for that to be clear. And then the credibility of the church officer in verse 7, a man who, when the ungodly see him walk through Ballymena, they say, there's a man of God. They may not like what he stands for, but they can't deny the fact that he is a man with a testimony before the world, a man who has a witness that is clear and plain before the unconverted. So this is an introduction to this chapter. And we will be looking at this chapter again, obviously, over the next couple of weeks. I pray that God the Spirit will take these truths and write them in our hearts, that we will pray over them, that we will be guided by the Spirit of God, and that all of our hearts and lives and homes will be touched by the Lord, even as we have seen here today. Let us all bow in prayer, and let us unite our hearts together at God's throne of heavenly grace. And Lord, we pray this day that thou wilt take the things of Christ and show them to us. Lord, we confess that we need wisdom and help and power. We need the light of the Holy Ghost when we come to the book. And we pray for that light to shine upon the sacred page. And we ask, O Lord, this day that thou wilt do thy work and thou wilt bless thy truth to every soul. Bless your people, guide them, lead them, and give them understanding of the mind and the will of God. Part us with thy blessing now. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of thy children, both this day and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray.